We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you have a Bible, open it up. If you need a Bible, there's some in front of you there. We need to jump right in because we got a lot of good stuff we need to look at. Are you enjoying this study? I hope. Yeah, it's an awesome study. Again, it's one of my favorites. Well, we're currently looking at chapter 12, dealing with the manifestation of the Spirit. Manifestation of the Spirit. Paul, as we've already talked about, is not talking about spiritual gifts here in this passage. We're not going to go into all that, but he makes it pretty clear that he's not talking about the gifts. But the manifestation of the Spirit, it's the supernatural ways, the powerful ways that God works through the believers. The things that he's doing in your life and through your life. It's the spiritual, supernatural way that the Holy Spirit energizes the actual gifts that God has given you. We've talked all about that. Our gifts in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, the ministries that we've been assigned to, detailed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. We've gone through all of those. But so now we're talking specifically about the manifestation of the Spirit. And he picks up in verse 7 here, chapter 12. But to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, a word of wisdom. To another, the word or utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the workings of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions, who distributes, who gives to each one individually as he wills. As he wills. And so there are the actual manifestation of the Spirit, how he is going to supernaturally work through your life, how he allows his presence, his power, how he can glorify himself so that all can see. And we've already looked at a few of these already. Just to quickly summarize, a word of wisdom was the very first one. When God gives a Christian a special extra understanding of his word. How many times have you read something in the Bible and it just didn't quite click and another brother or sister comes along and just makes it so clear. It's like, oh yeah, now I get it. For God to give you just that extra little clarification or understanding, but he'll also give you wisdom sometimes about somebody else's situation. Just to be able to understand so that you're able to apply a particular scripture or passage from the Bible to that particular situation, to perhaps encourage them, to edify, exhort. If you remember back in the first couple chapters of Paul's letter, he spoke of the wisdom of God. He noted how God's word is, remember, foolishness to the unbeliever, but the wisdom of God to those who are in Christ. So those who are in Christ, he will give this wisdom to you sometimes. Chapter 2, verse 4 through 5, Paul wrote, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." It wasn't his own wisdom, but it was demonstrating of the Spirit and his power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's this word of wisdom. And it's so that the Holy Spirit can reveal again his power and his glory through you. And then next we looked at the word of knowledge. That's the ability to recall God's word in special circumstances. It can also be God giving you knowledge of someone's problem or whatever that you couldn't otherwise have known. I shared you a story about a time when God revealed something to me about a brother. And I was able to then share God's word and encourage him and bring him back into a right relationship with God. But that's this word of knowledge. And then after that, we have the word, the faith. And this is not your everyday, I have faith, you know, in the that. It's a supernatural, extraordinary type of a faith. You know, it's when you're in those really, really difficult times and you're like, I just don't know where to turn. And you just get this extra faith that you just know God is there. You just know that God is working and he's got it all under control. And you just know. And then last week we looked at the gifts of healing. Actually, gifts of healings. The word is in plural. We talked about that. And a couple of important things, again, of this gifts of healings. That gifts is in the plural, whereas when we were talking about the actual spiritual gifts, each one is a singular, not a plural, but in this case it is in the plural. And they're given to us, not imparted to others. Given to us, not imparted to others. Some have tried to argue that, hey, this proves that Paul's talking about gifts here. As I proved last week, no, it does not. Anytime Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, like we looked at in Romans chapter 12, again, they're all in the singular. This one's in the plural. Healing's in the plural. Paul is talking about the many different kinds of healings that God blesses us with or gifts us with to reveal his power, to reveal his goodness, his glory. And I also pointed out last week that there's actually seven different Greek words that can be translated as gifts, but this particular word that's translated here means grace given or gifted grace or grace gifted, but it's kind of this emphasis on grace that's gifted to you. It doesn't mean that we have the power to go out and heal others. It's referring to the healing that we have received, that we've been grace gifted with. And of course, what's the most common type of grace gift we could ever imagine? It's when we're saved, right? When God saves us spiritually, he heals us spiritually. That's, I think, what Paul is really trying to emphasize here. You know, sometimes God may decide to demonstrate his power by healing someone physically or psychologically, whatever the case might be. But in most cases, he will choose to allow us to remain sick or handicapped or whatever, to demonstrate his work through us, to demonstrate his power through us. And God will do that. And we saw last week plenty of evidence where God has allowed spiritual men to remain in a sick state, godly men, so that God himself could be magnified, could be glorified, could be working through them. And then I ended last week, you remember the question that I left us hanging on? I posed this question, if healings then that it's talking about here is given to us, if it's the kind of healings that we receive, then what was it talking about when we see that the disciples went out healing people? When we saw people in Scripture healing somebody else, what is that all about? Well, if you haven't already figured it out, that leads us up to the next manifestation. And that's what we're talking here. It's this manifestation of miracles. Working of miracles. Working of miracles. Let me ask you, would you consider it being a supernatural miracle if you're healed? Yeah, absolutely. Paul's telling us here that the Holy Spirit will manifest himself, can manifest himself by working miracles through the saints. And this Greek word here that's translated working, it could also be translated affecting. Some translations use that word affecting. In other words, it's more than just being busy doing things. Okay, he's out there working on his, you know, whatever. He's busy with his hands. You know, it's more than that. It's actually making things happen. It's affecting things. It's accomplishing things. It's to show forth or again, to make something happen. Something, in most cases, big happen. And in this particular passage, it's talking about to make miracles happen. Affecting miracles. And this word miracles, really fascinating word, really interesting here. It's the same word that's used hundreds of times in the New Testament, and in most cases, it's translated power instead of miracles. Same word. The Greek word is dunamis, and maybe that sounds a little familiar to you. It's where we get our English word dynamite. Okay, it's immense, huge power. It speaks of the supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit, his miraculous power, things that are beyond anything that you could imagine or just do on your own. God will reveal himself, his power, his glory, by using his people to make miracles happen. And by the way, this word miracle, it's a whole lot more than just something that's unusual or unexpected. A miracle is when the Holy Spirit chooses, and don't miss this, to override the laws of nature by working in and through a believer, an available believer. As one person put it, a miracle is a supernatural intrusion into the natural law which can have no other explanation than that of God acting upon something. Did you get that? You know, we see stuff out there and we think, wow, that was a miracle. But usually when you really sift it all out, you're like, well, yeah, it could happen. It could happen. It's way more than that. It's when you can't explain it. It's overriding the laws of nature. When... you probably remember this, at the wedding when Jesus turned water into wine. That can't be explained. That just doesn't happen. That's a miracle. When's the last time you turned water into wine? Yeah, some would like to think that they did, but no. Peter walking on water, I would say that's a miracle. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, that is God releasing his supernatural power. That would be God working a miracle. When you go shopping at Christmas time, day before Christmas, and you get to the shopping mall and there's one empty space waiting for you, that's not a miracle. Okay? We got that clear? Making it to the gas station when, you know, you've been running on empty for the last 10 miles, and that's not a miracle. It's not a miracle. When you stay awake through my entire message, it's not a miracle, I hope. But you get the difference there. When God demonstrates his power that's over, beyond the laws of things that just don't happen every day, that's a miracle. An alcoholic who had, he had become a believer, he was asked how he could possibly believe all the nonsense in the Bible about miracles. You don't believe that Jesus changed the water into wine, do you? I sure do, he said, because our house, Jesus changed the whiskey into furniture. Now, God doing a miracle, it's huge, it's big, you get the idea, right? Did you know that if you buy the book, The Greatest Secret, by Daryl Daybery, you can learn the secret in how to perform miracles? Really? Yeah, I want to learn how to do that. Teach me. There are a lot of people who think that they can perform miracles, and some think that they can learn how to perform miracles, but they're wrong. We don't learn how to do miracles. We can't perform miracles. The point is, and don't miss this, no matter how unusual a situation might appear, it is not a miracle unless it goes completely contrary to natural law. Pure and simple, period. If it's something that just cannot be explained, water changing into wine, that is a miracle. Listen, to take a born sinner and making them a new creation, that's a miracle. Amen? That's a miracle, which brings up a great point. There's a number of scholars who argue that miracles ceased in the first century, that miracles stopped happening after Jesus did a few and after the disciples did some, that once the apostles were gone, that miracles ceased. And yet, among many of these who teach that, there's even contradiction in their own understanding, in their own thoughts. For example, one very popular pastor, teacher, has a long message that he did, several pages long, where he tries to prove that miracles do not exist today. One place in his message he states, and I quote here, "It is clear from the Gospels through Acts that there is a progressive lessening of miracles. By the time of Paul's epistles, miracles are gone." And yet, in his opening paragraph, he says, in a quote, "I am not going to say that God can't do miracles. God can, and he does, whatever he wants to do. If he wants to do something that is against the normal natural law, he will do it. Please don't say that I don't believe God does miracles. I believe he does. In fact, he does them hour by hour. And the greatest miracle of all is the miracle of the new birth. People created as a new creature in Christ. We can't deny God the power, the desire, or the will to do miracles." Miracles happen today, but not often the way we think they happen. And again, salvation is probably, it is by far the biggest miracle God can do. Don't forget about Romans chapter 15. Paul writes, and just listen to this, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." In the power of the Spirit, that's that word again, that word power of the Spirit. Paul was doing signs, he was doing wonders, he was doing miracles through the preaching of Christ. Now, again, miracles don't happen as frequently today, you know, as they did in the first century. I believe that God does still do some today. But people are getting saved all the time, and that is a miracle. That is a miracle. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. I want us just to look at a few of some of the New Testament miracles and see why God actually does miracles. John chapter 2, and of course we know that nobody's ever done more miracles than Jesus. But John chapter 2, verse 1, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana," I just made reference to this, "in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said, 'They have no wine.'" Verse 7, "Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, it now became wine and did not know where it came from. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Why did he do it? He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is actually the first miracle that Jesus does during his earthly ministry. And he does it, he says right here, to manifest, to demonstrate, to show his glory. And he did it, of course, to reveal who he really was, to authenticate who he was. But then the verse goes on, verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, what's he referring to? He's referring to the resurrection, which again would authenticate his authority, his ability, his right to forgive sins and to extend eternal life. Well, then flip over just a couple pages to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And here we have another miracle that Jesus performs, where he heals this sick man who had been sick for 38 years. John chapter 5, verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, and which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Yeah. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going another steps down before me. Jesus said, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, took up his bed, and walked. That day was the Sabbath. And then a few verses down in the same chapter, the Jews challenged Jesus for doing this on the Sabbath. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Now, the reason Jesus did miracles was to demonstrate his deity, to prove his commission, why the Father had actually sent him. And then a few chapters later, I'm not sure where I'm at in my slides here. Now Jesus did many other signs in his presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verse 30-31. Jesus did a lot of miracles, but he always did them for the reason of demonstrating his authenticity, who he is, to show that he had authority, to prove his deity, so that people, bottom line, would trust him for salvation. That was the whole point here. There's one more that I want you to look at. Flip over just a few more pages to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We see where the disciples, the apostles, they also did miracles. Here we have the story of this lame man whom Peter found, remember, sitting at the temple begging for money. And so Acts chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Well, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us!' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus the Nazareth, get up and walk.'" Rise up and walk. "And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." You know what always fascinates me about this article, this story? Here's a man who has never in his life been able to walk. He's been lame since birth. How long does it take an infant to learn how to coordinate and get up and, you know what I'm saying? And here's this man, he jumps up and he's leaping and dancing and walking instantaneously. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. But then a few verses later, we see that Peter makes it really clear that the miracle wasn't from any power they had. It was purely God working a miracle through them. Verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why are you staring at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk?' Verse 16, 'And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all.'" Again, it was all about Jesus. Pointing the attention to Jesus. It's all about his power, who he is. There's lots of other instances throughout Scripture where we see miracles being done. Even from some who were not the apostles. Remember, Stephen did a miracle. But once again, all the miracles were done to either authenticate the deity, the authority, the commission of Christ, to confirm or authenticate God's word, bottom line, to point people to salvation. There's one more reason that I would venture to say that God allows and does miracles, and that's to fulfill his sovereign will. To fulfill his sovereign will. You know, you kind of expect that, but I just want to put some emphasis on that. For example, in Acts 14, 19, we read where Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they came to stone Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And then in verse 20, it says, "But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." There's a couple things in this verse that just don't seem quite normal. For one thing, when the Jews intended to stone somebody, they do it for the purpose of killing them, and they're pretty good at doing that. They don't typically mess up when it comes to stoning someone to death. They do it very well. But not only did Paul recover from this intentional death experience, it says almost immediately he gets up and goes on his merry way, like nothing ever happened. Now, I can't say for sure, but I would almost say that that's close to being a miracle. It's not something that is natural, okay? God was doing this because it was his sovereign will that Paul continued with his ministry. He wasn't done with Paul. I remember many years ago, a woman that I once worked with, she was in a horrific car accident. She was hit head-on by one car, rear-ended by another car, and the people that were in both vehicles were all killed instantly. Her car was completely totaled, a mangled mess, no doubt, and yet she came out of the accident relatively uninjured. I think she just had a broken ankle out of that whole thing. I don't know that I would go quite as far as saying that that was a miracle, but it's quite obvious God was not done with her yet. God's sovereign will is that I have more for her to do. And so he preserved her. He saved her through this horrific accident. Well, before we wrap up here, let me just reemphasize. Miracles aren't going to happen today like they did in the first century. For obvious reasons, I believe, probably most importantly, we don't need any more proof of who Jesus is. Okay? We have all the proof right here in God's Word of who Jesus is. He doesn't need to demonstrate his authority or his commission. It's all spelled right out. What we do need, not more miracles, what we do need is more faith. More faith. And besides, Jesus even told us that, remember this, if someone isn't going to believe by faith, they're certainly not going to believe by miracles. 2 Corinthians 5:7 encourages to walk by faith, not by sight. Don't live your Christian life based on what you see God doing, but live your Christian life knowing that God is sovereign. God is in control. God is there with you. And his will be done. Live by faith. Walk by faith. In John chapter 6, when Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000, later it says that many who were in that crowd sought to find Jesus. They wanted to find this guy. And when they did find him the next day, Jesus said to them, "You seek me not because you saw miracles, but because you want more food." They weren't interested that Jesus might be God. They just wanted their hunger satisfied. When Stephen and Paul performed miracles, oftentimes their observers, those that were there watching them, they refused to believe. In fact, in a couple cases, both of them were dragged out of town and stoned for doing miracles. We don't need more miracles. We need more faith. But we do need the miracle of salvation, right? And so may God use us, give us more faith to trust him to work through us, to perform those miracles of salvation, that people around us would come to know the true and living Jesus. We need more faith. And may we all have more of that faith. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for this reminder that you are the sovereign God. Thank you that you even want to use us, Father, that we just want to be available. We want you to use us in any way that you can use us. We know that we're not worthy. We know that we're not deserving. But we certainly are blessed knowing that you do want to use believers. So, Father, we just want to be available. And again, thank you. Thank you that you want to demonstrate your power, that you do want to demonstrate your love, your grace, your goodness in whatever means, even if it would be healing. But just use us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we have the privilege, as we do each month, to partake of communion, a special time when we all get to, as a family, remember Jesus. When I think about communion, a couple of words come to my mind. I think of common And I think of communication. Common in communication. Whenever you sit down at the table with family, you have something in common. There's either a blood relationship there or you have a bond of fellowship. But there's always something in common. And hopefully you communicate when you're together. Your mind isn't off a million miles away, you know, somewhere else, then you just hurry up and gobble up and that's the end of it. But you're giving your full attention to the family and you're communicating with each other. You have something in common. Well, when we partake of communion together as a family, we also do it because we have something in common. Through faith and by God's grace, we are united with Christ. We have fellowship with Him because of His shed blood. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we have died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were resurrected with Jesus. And because of His shed blood, our sins are forgiven. And we are a new creation. We're a new person, 2 Corinthians 5:17. When we all partake of the Lord's table, we should be communicating. We should be communicating. You've heard the old saying, I hate to eat and run. Yeah. Well, we don't sit down at the Lord's table just to quickly eat and run, so to speak. Our minds shouldn't be off a million miles away, but we should be focused on the Lord. We should be completely, our attention on Him. Yes, the Lord's body was crucified. Yes, He was laid in a tomb, but He rose from the dead. He's alive, and He's with us now. He's here now. Have your mind's attention focused on Him. Don't be distracted. Don't be a million miles away, but have your mind focused on Him and tell Him, communicate with Him how grateful you are for what He's done for your life. Communicate with Him how thankful you are that He was willing to lay down His life that you would have eternal life. Be focused on Him. And just remember, you have something in common. We're going to partake here in a few moments. If the ushers would come forward, we're going to pass out the elements. There's two cups stacked on top of each other. The bottom one has the bread. The top one will have the juice. And we'll partake all together as one. So, men, if you'd come up and pass these out. The scriptures tell us that when the disciples were all seated around the table that night, and Jesus passed around the bread, He passed out the wine, He told them as they partake to do it in remembrance of Him, to remember Him. And so as we partake of communion, we do it for that very reason, to remember. Remember that you have something in common with Him because of His shed blood. You are now united with Him eternally. Remember that we have fellowship with Him and that we can communicate with Him at any time. At any time. He's with us 24/7, 365. Talk to the Lord. We're so blessed. Take a moment just to kind of pray amongst yourselves while the elements are finished, passed out, and just remember and talk to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As you partake, remember the sacrifice." Verse 25, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Remember, you have something in common. You have fellowship. Let's partake. Father, I thank you for this special ordinance that you've given to us, where as family we can come around our table, so to speak, that we can partake together, that we can remember that because of the shed blood of Jesus, the broken body of Jesus, we have something in common. We're united with you now. We have fellowship with you now. We're able to communicate with you at any time. And you're always so willing and eager to hear us. You care for us. You love us. So, Father, just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.